Romans 16, and I'll begin reading at verse 17. And because we studied the first part of that chapter last week with Paul's commendations and greetings to all these people as we learned about his personal ministry. Now he's going to conclude, and he says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching or the truth you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good or truthful, and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my fellow countrymen. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul concludes then his teaching to the church in Rome and the letter to be distributed to many churches. The thing that I pick up here and has been important to me in thinking about including Romans, concluding Romans, begins in verse 17, where Paul reviews for us again his urgency about the truth, the teaching of the truth, and how often he warns in the letters that he's writing about this. And Philippians has a very, very strong section in warning against false teaching or error. He calls them dogs. In other letters, he does this. Now he says in verse 17, I urge you, brothers. Now sit up and take notice to that. It's a strong plea. I'm pleading with you. I urge you to watch out for those who cause division, put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching. That is, to the gospel, to the body of truth that has been delivered to you by the apostles and the other teachers that have come. Be careful there. Paul has a very, very urgent concern about the truth. And he is quick to warn against error. Now, I pick this up also in the teaching of Jesus. He really had an urgency about the truth. And he talked about the truth. And he said, the truth will set you free. It's the truth that you need. The truth produces everything else. Say, how do I live a Christian life? By the truth. The truth produces everything. The truth produces the right involvement in society. The truth produces the right emotion about Christianity. And without it, we have nothing. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to have lived through your life and discovered you'd been living for a lie? It's all been wasted. Wouldn't it be terrible to live your Christian life and find that you'd been living in some error? What a very important thing for us this morning. The Apostle John also emphasizes this, talks about the spirit of error, Antichrist. So let's be careful as we study this morning and think about the truth in our life and have God apply the truth to us. While I mention that, I want to encourage you again to look at the book table and pick up some of those great books that are there. And to be careful about reading junk food that's coming out today. There's a lot of it. Thousands of books, thousands of tapes coming out every day, kind of fast food stuff. A lot of it junk food. Be careful that you read the right books. We believe we have some of them on the table. We hope you'll use them. Now, as Paul discusses this matter of truth and error, we find recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 20 when he is going to leave and go back to Jerusalem. He gave his testimony to them to say that he had worked night and day with them. He had suffered with them. He had shed tears with them. He had worked with them. And then he said, I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now that's a brave thing to do. That's a courageous thing to do. He's saying, I didn't come to tell you what I thought you wanted to hear. I didn't come to entertain you. I told you some heavy stuff, we'll say. I declared the counsel of God, even if it meant convicting you. Even if it meant being very direct with you and confronting you with your life. I shun not to declare the whole counsel of God. I think we want to have that sense this morning as we summarize Romans, that we're doing that same thing. So I thought it would be good for us today to summarize from the title that we've given Romans. The book of Romans teaches us how God saves sinners completely. And the complete part refers to the eternal duration of our salvation, but it also refers to the quality of our salvation. It has an eternal aspect. God saves us completely through all eternity, but he saves us completely in that he's working in our life right now and bringing qualities that make us like Christ. And how does he do that? He does it through the gospel of his grace. And this morning we want to consider the gospel of the grace of God. It was that truth to which Paul gave his life. And he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know I'm going to suffer, and there's going to be hard times there. He said, these things do not affect me. The one thing that counts in my life is that I may finish my task that was given to me, and that is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul gave his life to that. How can we do less? So I want to give to you this morning what I believe is the gospel of the grace of God, and we'll just go through the steps. Now I think that this can be helpful to us as we consider in our day, how to present the gospel. If you have opportunity to work with someone in your family, or a neighbor, or someone on the job, or there's somebody with whom you have an opportunity to begin to teach the gospel, I think you could think of it in these terms, and how we do it today, and how it needs to be done today. The gospel of the grace of God, then what is it? Well, certainly, first of all, it has to begin with God himself. And that, if you have your outline there, that's the first point we'll consider. The gospel of the grace of God begins with God himself. In a discussion of who he is and his attributes. And there are many great passages of Scripture that deal with that. One whole section you'd want to become very familiar with is Romans chapters 40 through 55. Read that constantly. Go back to it. Keep reading Isaiah 40 What did I say?
Romans chapter 40,
55. I said Romans.
No, he didn't.
I like you, Jack. That would be a little tough, wouldn't it, to read?
Checking up on it.
Thank you. I made a mistake once before in my life. I thought I was wrong once. No. Read Isaiah 40 through 55. Great, great chapters about who God is. And one of the great needs of our day, our generation, is an adequate concept of God. We've lost it. And I don't know the exact date, but somewhere around the turn of the century, I think we began to lose it. We need to return to that. If you were challenged today to write down 10 attributes of God, could you do it? Where would you start? What we need in our generation is a return to an adequate concept of God, beginning with His sovereignty. Now, you can't talk too much about God's sovereignty because it affects all His other attributes. He is sovereign in His holiness. He is sovereign in His grace. He is sovereign in His love. He is sovereign in His mercy, and on and on. So we have to begin there. Who is He? Well, He is God who is absolutely God. And there is no other higher power. And He can never be defeated or overthrown. So we go on and on through the list. We won't go through all of God's attributes, but just consider His holiness. And knowing God's holiness, the respect that that would bring from our hearts once again toward Him. The idea that He's perfect. That He's not only a God of love, He's a God of wrath who condemns sin and who punishes sin. What would that do to society if that truth was made known? Now, concerning God's sovereignty, there are people who are very willing to say, yes, I believe that God is sovereign over creation. I believe He made the sun and the moon and the stars and the world. They might not acknowledge that He controls all the things of nature, the earthquakes and the fires and the floods and so on, but He does. There's a general agreement that God may be sovereign over creation and somewhat over history. Maybe they don't believe so in detail, but it would be generally, casually accepted. Yes, God has some control there. We probably lose out some when we believe God is sovereign in His predestinating ordaining of our personal lives. But He is sovereign over that. Where we really lose it and where we're in trouble today is in the area of salvation. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The gospel of the grace of God and God being sovereign in salvation. It was Jonah who said, salvation is of the Lord. You know where he made that statement and prayed that prayer? In the belly of the fish. One of the strangest prayer meetings ever held with Jonah there. Salvation is of the Lord. We need to believe that today. Now, what have we surrendered? We have surrendered God's sovereignty in the area of salvation, and we have put man's will above God's will. And that has to be changed. Some people say, well, God has voluntarily surrendered Himself to man so that man controls his own destiny and he makes the decision and decides about salvation. Well, you just don't find that in Scripture. God has never surrendered His sovereignty to anyone, including Satan and all the demons and every human He ever created. He is sovereign in salvation in that He predestinates, He elects, and He saves. And the summarizing thought is that God saves sinners completely. So we begin with that thought. We want to adequately present the gospel or know it for ourselves. We begin with God and who He is. And then we flow out of that. Where does it take us? Well, the second thought is that it involves man's condition. And we talk about who is man then. God is holy, righteous, and sovereign. Who are we? Who is man? What is his condition? And so we need to learn about that, beginning in Genesis with Adam, the entrance of sin into the human family, and what occurred there, and what God was doing in terms of creating man, and the kind of man he created. And we learn from Scripture that Adam is the representative man. Adam and Eve represent the human race. Adam is the legal representative of the human race. And what Adam did, we did. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We are in Adam. We get his sin nature. Now, God could have done it in other ways. He could have put other people in the garden. He could have put Jeff and Kelly, or Kelly and Janice, or Brian and Barry and Diane. It could have been any couple there in the garden. Any humans would have done it, because they just show what all humans would do in regard to a creature obeying the Creator. That's what that's about. God creates humans. Will the humans obey God? No, they will not. All humans? All humans. They represent us. Another thing God could have done, He could have just created everybody at once. He wouldn't have had to go through the creation process. He could have put the whole bundle of the human race right on earth at one time, and we would have all sinned. So there's the idea of who man is. Will man obey God? No, he won't. And to prove this, God put him in a perfect environment, in a perfect place, the Garden of Eden. And he didn't have troubles with weeds or thorns or thistles. It didn't have all that labor to do, which was a heavy burden. Didn't have a lot of problems we had. Didn't have to worry about April 15th, about taxes. There he is. What's he going to do? Will he obey God in a perfect environment? No. Well, they say, well, man just needs better education. Adam was the most highly educated individual that has ever lived on the earth. He was sharper mentally, intellectually, had a greater mind and a greater capacity for learning than any of us ever thought of. Why? Well, he had no sin for a while. And God taught him everything. But he sinned, and he lost that. He disobeyed God, and when he sinned, he died, and he took on a sin nature. And that's a question we need to discuss this morning, is what is the condition of man in sin? What happened to Adam when he sinned is a very key thought in all of biblical teaching and theology. And there are different answers to that. And what you believe is the answer to that question will determine almost everything else you believe about salvation. So let's tackle that for a minute. What is the condition of man in sin, and what happened to Adam when he sinned? Is it serious? I mean, is it really serious to disobey God? Is it really serious to rebel against His command and His will? Is that serious? Or is it just a casual, mild sort of a thing? How about the thought of depravity, a word which we use a lot? Is man depraved partially, or completely, or totally? What is it? We talk about Adam falling in sin. Did he fall just a little bit? Or halfway down the cliff? Or all the way? Well, the conviction of truth that I catch in Scripture is that it's total, it's complete. In that sin affected every area of his life. That's why it's total. Total depravity does not mean that a human being behaves as badly as he or she could all the time. It means that sin has affected every area of our life, the mind. We don't think right. Our emotional life, we don't respond rightly. Our physical life has been affected in that death will set upon us all. It affects our will so that we're enslaved to sin, to Satan, to society, to self. We're in that bondage. The biblical definition then of the condition of man is that he is dead spiritually. There are many passages of Scripture that bring us to that conclusion. Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 and John 8 and John 10 discuss that the natural man is without spiritual understanding, that he cannot come to God and he will not, he is unable. And so as we think about the condition of man and sin, we need to know the biblical terms and the biblical definition and what God says about our inability and our unwillingness to come to Him. Now, why do we need to talk about this? We need to talk about it because today there's the idea and the teaching, which I think is an error, that man is in neutral. And that sin has put him in a condition where he's not necessarily for God, but he's just in neutral and he's floating along in life. And if somebody comes along and gives the right method or the right strategy or can be persuasive enough to tell him to accept Jesus, that he will. He's in neutral. He can go either way. Well, the truth is that he is not in neutral. He is in reverse. When Adam was created by God and they're together, Adam turned in rebellion and went away from God and no man has ever turned back to God on his own. Man is not sitting here in neutral. He's walking away from God in reverse. In fact, hating every attribute of God. And we need to know that we are not in neutral. We are against God. And our condition is very serious. And when we present the gospel, we don't begin with the sentimental thought that God loves you. We begin with who God is and His holiness and the serious condition of your sin. It doesn't matter whether you're lonely or you have a psychological problem. You have a problem greater than that. You are condemned by God and His wrath is upon you. And you face eternal condemnation unless God's grace is in your life. Unless you come to Him for mercy, you remain in that condition. So as we present the gospel of God's grace, we begin with God. We know that it involves man's condition. Thirdly, it does center in God's grace and mercy. The gospel of the grace of God centers in grace and mercy. Now, here's an interesting thing. What makes grace necessary? Why do we need to talk about it at all? Well, the thing that makes grace necessary is the last point we talked about, man's condition in sin. If man was able to save himself, if man was able to make a decision about that salvation or to do anything, there is no necessity of grace. Grace only comes to those who are undeserving of it, and who are completely unable of themselves to do anything toward salvation, absolutely helpless. That's why we need it. God's grace and mercy. in that the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in predestinating glory and foreknowledge, were able to know and see what would take place, and that man would sin, but because of grace and mercy, provided a way of salvation. Salvation is provided for us. And that began with Adam. After Adam sinned, he was not looking for God. When God came, he was hiding from God. And that's a history of the human race, running from God, running from reality. And what do we find in society this morning? We don't find the majority of society worshiping the Lord God this morning. We find the majority of society running from the reality of life, engaging in as many activities as possible and being as busy as possible to avoid and to evade thinking about spiritual and eternal matters. And the condition is serious, but God in grace and mercy has provided salvation, which includes his predestination and election of certain sinners to salvation. And God made this predestination, of course, before creation, and he made this election before creation, a conclusion we reach from many passages of Scripture, Ephesians 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Timothy 1, 9, and so on and so on, about God's chosen people. And so God came with the grace to save. And if God hadn't come with grace and mercy to save, not one sinner would ever be saved. There would be no family of God. Jesus Christ would have no brothers and sisters with him for eternity were it not for God's grace and mercy, because no sinner would ever choose God, not one. No sinner would ever love God or want to be with him. And were it not for God's predestination and election, no one would be saved. What a glory is the gospel of the grace of God. It begins with God. It includes man's condition in sin. It centers in God's grace and mercy. And it includes an effective atonement. We say, well, then God has this plan going to save his elect. How will he do it actually and specifically? How can a holy God get together with a sinful human being? How can that be? Since God does not allow sin in his presence for eternity, how can that occur? Well, somehow sin has to be removed. Has to take care of that problem. Now, who can do that? If you can do that, then there is no grace or mercy, because you're okay. You don't need it. If you cannot take care of your sin problem, then you and I need grace and mercy. And God knows that, and that's why he provided and included in his gospel of grace an effective atonement. And that refers, of course, to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in giving himself as an offering to God to pay for our sin. The word atonement means covering. The same word is used in a general way in regard to the way Noah built the ark. God said, King James words, pitch it within and without with pitch. And the pitch is a tar-like substance to make it waterproof. The pitch is an atonement, covers the ark so the water can't get in. Now, in biblical terms, the blood of Jesus Christ is the atonement for our sin. It is the covering. So we are sin tight, we'll say, not watertight, but sin tight, in that the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin. Now we'll say that that is effective, or he made an adequate atonement for our sin, in that his sacrifice is so perfect that it pays for all of our sin, past, present, and future. Now you can't have it any better than that. There's nothing better than the gospel of the grace of God. He included an effective atonement in that it is adequate to pay for all our sin. We don't believe that, so therefore we live with guilt. God help us to believe and live an effective life, because we're free from carrying that unnecessary guilt and burden over our sin and failure. Now, the atonement is not only adequate, it is definite. For whom did Jesus Christ die? For whom did he shed his blood? He died for those whom God had chosen before creation. Now, there are many passages of Scripture. Let me just give you a few, and you can write them down. You can look at them later. One of them is in John 10. Very direct teaching there that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The sheep are God's people. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and so on. John 17 just continues there about God's chosen being a gift from the Father to the Son. It's a definite atonement that actually secures the salvation of God's elect. The atonement of Christ did not make salvation possible, it made it actual, with a very definite purpose in mind, to save God's people. And this is very important for us to know today, because most people have the idea that Jesus died and salvation is now up for grabs, and it's just for people on their own kind of to come to make that conclusion that he's the Savior and that they should accept him. And some do and some don't. And God is pacing back and forth up in heaven trying to save everybody, but he can't get the job done. And he's a defeated God, and we feel kind of sorry for him, and we've lost our respect for him because he's no longer sovereign in salvation. Well, that isn't true. He is sovereign in salvation, and his atonement is effective to save those for whom he died, and his blood secures every spiritual blessing and brings a holy God and sinful man together in a reconciliation. Which leads us to the next point about the gospel of God's grace, in that it continues with God's converting power. All right? God has done all this. How then does it reach your heart and my heart? How does it get into our life? Well, it's by God's work. And God, in his timing and by his process, in his way, comes to each one of his people whom he has chosen with an effective calling. He comes and regenerates those whom he has chosen. He comes and brings life to those who are spiritually dead. And he causes us to have an interest in the Bible, an interest in salvation, a conviction about sin and the need of a Savior, and brings life to us so that we respond, and He gives us faith. We call that an effective calling, a regeneration. And when God wants to save His elect, He does. And that calling is irresistible. Some people call this irresistible grace, and that's what it is. God is not going to allow any human will to overthrow His will. And so the battle is not in question. The victory is won by our sovereign God. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, Jesus said, and that's true. And so life comes. Spiritual and eternal life comes. It's a conversion. When God created Adam, and they're face-to-face in a form of fellowship, and Adam sinned and walked away, God provided a salvation for Adam with the illustration of the skin of the animal as a covering for him, and converted Adam and brought him back so that there was fellowship again. And that's what He does for us. He comes to us in our condition of death and converts us so that our mind is affected. We can now think right. We can think of God. We can love God. We can want Him. We can desire eternal and spiritual things. Our heart or our emotional life is turned so that we can now love purity and hate evil, and we want God in our life, and we want all the great things. Our will is set free from bondage and slavery, and we now willingly love Him and turn to Him. God gives us faith so that we can believe. All this is God's doing, comes from God. It's a converting thing. It's a regenerating thing. It's a bringing of life. Now, the way we all experience this could be different. The circumstances of your conversion were different than mine, probably. See, God in His sovereignty is not limited. He deals with us individually, and the circumstances are different. Usually, in a conversion, when God brings salvation and regeneration, there may be certain circumstances that come to a person's life that begin to make them think about reality. He puts some pressure. He does some squeezing, maybe, usually through a trial or a difficulty or something that would cause us to know, I can't make it on my own. I need some help. You begin to think. And then God may bring a certain person along, or some people, or a group of people who are believers. And they begin to throw out some ideas. Maybe you hear a Bible verse. Or maybe somebody that works with you just has such a manner and a spirit that is so different from the rest of the people. You begin to think. Maybe there's a group of people who pray for you and you find out about it, and that really touches your heart. During my days, my brother went to a church, and they had a Wednesday night church meeting, and we were in our hometown, and people knew our family and things, so he would list me as an unspoken request. No. All kinds of ways there that God is not limited. It could be by just a tremendous conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, there is that drawing, that calling of the Holy Spirit of God who does that, who arranges those circumstances, brings those people along, and does the converting. What a glory He does that. And He keeps working in our life. so that this is not man's decision. It is not just up to man. It is God's doing, and he brings about the response to trust in him. The next thing about the gospel of God's grace is the fact of God's perseverance. That God is committed to you and me eternally. Before he ever created us, he had chosen us to be his own. In time now, he converts us and causes us to believe and be a Christian and become into his family. And he's committed to bring us to eternal glory. So it's an eternal commitment from eternal past now and into eternal glory. God is committed to our glory. We will be glorious people with him forever. God will do that. Now, what about today? God's perseverance includes a present sanctifying process, which we are all in as believers, where he is committed to our growth. And this sanctifying process includes our sin and our failure now as a Christian. God will work through that. And God is in the process of our growth and is committed to that, and we can trust him. Now, I thought all of you might breathe a big sigh of relief there and say, whew, I'm sure glad of that. What a great thing is this gospel of God's grace. God's work in his way, his timing, and his process. And our response, what do? We worship him. We worship him. Our God. Our saving God. And if this response of worship is not a part of your life, you are not getting the message. The response of a human life to the truth of the gospel of God's grace is worship. We worship him. We adore him. We agree with him that he is God. And out of that worship comes everything else in life. The proper responses to marriage, to work, to involvement in society, to dealing with the issues, all comes out of worship. The truth. The truth produces worship. Worship produces life. Say, Bill, what are some chief qualities I should be thinking about? One is humility. I think maybe humility and purity go side by side. I don't know which is first, but the two chief things in Scripture that I catch, if you are a believer in God's grace, you worship, there will be a humility. See, if you acknowledge a total depravity in that you are condemned to hell for eternity and you remain there apart from God's grace, that has to be a humility. There can't be anything proud about a Christian. There can't be anything that would make you say, I chose to believe. My neighbor didn't, but and I did it because I have more upstairs, I'm better intellectually, or I'm morally better to make that decision. No, not at all. There's no pride. Humility will be a large part of our life, along with purity, in that there will be a desire to obey God and worship Jesus Christ in his lordship. We will not want to run our own life or make our own plans. There will be a gratitude, a spirit of appreciation that will be very evident in our life. And that's why our worship here together has to take on a tone of gratitude. And if we gave opportunity for testimony, it ought to be like popcorn. We ought to be just speaking out with praise and love and devotion to God, where we could go on for hours and you couldn't stop us, because our hearts are so full of gratitude, and we wouldn't care what other people think, and we'd give a testimony whether we say the right words or whether we wouldn't care what people are thinking. We'd speak for God. That gratitude would be there. This then produces security. We'd be secure people. And that security gives freedom. And that freedom produces service for God. So many things. Here's the conclusion of Romans. The gospel of the grace of God. We need it for revival. We need it to return to obedience to the gospel of the grace of God, that He may be God in our generation and we may be His people and worship Him appropriately.